Please pick up a Bible now and turn with me to our sermon text for this morning in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and then we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 28, we'll read together verses 1 through 15. And as I read this, give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who does not only act, but you speak in your word to reveal to us the meaning of your mighty works, even the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, we know that as you desired this message to be known and proclaimed by the disciples in the day of resurrection, you desire that it would be known and proclaimed among your people to this very day. And so we pray that you would guide this preaching of your word, that all that I say would be faithful to what you want us to see here. And we pray that you would guide also the hearing of your word, that we would receive and believe the good news that Jesus, who was crucified, is and will always be risen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was Sunday morning, many, many years ago, and the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Of this, there was no doubt, and there was no disagreement. Even the enemies of Jesus, unable to produce a body, were forced to admit that Christ's tomb was empty. The grave that they had so carefully sealed and so watchfully guarded was opened, and the body of Jesus was gone. The tomb was empty. But why? What did it mean? Where did the body go? Was this good news or bad news? Was it an act of mighty deliverance or a great deception? What was going on when the tomb was opened and the body was gone? It was a time of utter confusion until God revealed the good news. God revealed the truth. First, through the mighty sign of an earthquake, then through an angelic messenger, then through the mouth of the risen Lord himself, then through the women who ran to tell the disciples, and then through those disciples who proclaimed the gospel and recorded it in the scriptures, so that today the good news that began with God comes today to us. There is this great spreading stream of revelation that started with God at the empty tomb and has spread through the world ever since. God has sent forth good news from the empty tomb of Jesus. But what is the good news? The good news is not just that the tomb was empty, because that could just mean that someone stole the body. And the good news is not even just that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead, because his resurrection could mean wrath, not redemption, for sinners who fail him. The good news is that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose for our salvation. That's why the empty tomb is good news. That's what God was revealing the day that Christ rose from the dead. And it's what God wants us to see to this very day as we read this passage together. Here's the main point. God wants you to know that the same Jesus who was crucified for our sins is risen. God wants you to know that the same Jesus who was crucified for our sins is risen. We're going to look at this passage in 4 points as we unpack this idea. We're going to look at it in these 4 parts. First, the grave. Second, the gospel. Third, the greeting. And fourth, the guards. So the grave, the gospel, the greeting, and the guards. Let's begin by looking together at the grave, as God reveals that the grave was empty. The passage begins with this gathering at the grave of Jesus as dawn breaks on Sunday morning. As this gathering begins to assemble, remember that the guards are already there, though they're not mentioned at the beginning of the passage. They're mentioned in the last verse of chapter 27. There are guards, enemies of Christ, who have been posted at the grave of Jesus the day before in order to make sure that the body of Jesus doesn't go anywhere. Their whole purpose in being there is to make sure that no one gets the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. So in this gathering, first we have the guards who were present from the day before. And then at the beginning of chapter 28, the women arrive. We're told that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and this is possibly the mother of Jesus, but more likely the mother of some of his other disciples, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrive as soon as possible on Sunday morning, setting out for the tomb while it is still dark. Mark tells us that they intended to anoint the body with spices, which there wasn't time to do after his death before the Sabbath began. But Matthew's primary focus is on their role here as God-appointed witnesses of what took place. So he simply says they came to see the tomb. They are here, whatever else they are here to do, they are here to see something. But suddenly, someone else arrives at this gathering. An angel of the Lord descends with a God-given display of heavenly power. Look again at verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." This is a God-given earthquake, and it should remind us of the earthquake that happened a few days before on the Friday of Christ's death. Remember, at the moment of his death in chapter 27, God signified to the world that something great was happening by sending a mighty earthquake. Here, once again, on the day of resurrection, God signals that something earth-shaking is happening on the Sunday when Jesus rose. And to reveal what the earth-shaking event is, this heavenly messenger rolls back this heavy stone from the door to reveal that the tomb is empty. The angel rolls back the stone, and as he does so, all who see him see unmistakably, this is a messenger from heaven. His heavenly identity is blindingly obvious in verse 3 when it says, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." This is a heavenly messenger sent to reveal something to those who are there. The guards are understandably terrified by this. In verse 4, it says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." This is how people react throughout the Bible when they encounter angels and other heavenly persons, even the risen Christ himself in Revelation. Heavenly people strike sinners with terror. And so the guards fall down, we're told, ironically, like dead men. They shake just like the earth itself, and they fall down like dead men. These men who were supposed to make sure that Jesus stayed dead, now themselves are like dead men as they fall down before the servant of God. And for them, it must have seemed like the end of the world. It is like the end of the world, actually. The earth is quaking. The tomb is opening. The angel is descending in heavenly splendor. This is a foretaste of how the Bible talks about the day of final judgment, when the earth and those who dwell in it will quake before the glory of the Lord, and the angels will descend, and the graves will be opened. This is a foretaste of the final judgment for these men, and they fall down, therefore, in mortal terror of what they're witnessing as God, by his angel, opens the grave. But why does God open the grave? It's not for the sake of resurrection. The grave is not opened to let Jesus out, for, as the angel will say, Jesus is already gone. He's not here. He is risen. Jesus rose from the dead and departed from the grave before the door was ever opened. God doesn't open the grave to let Christ out. He opens the grave not for the sake of resurrection, but for the sake of revelation. God opens the grave to reveal what has already taken place, that Christ is risen from the dead. God wants the enemies and the women to all see that the grave is empty. But why does the angel stay there? Why does the angel stay there, having already opened the grave and shown people that the grave was empty? It's because his mission of revelation requires more. It's not enough for him to just open the grave and show people that it's empty. He needs to open his mouth and tell people why the grave is empty. And so that brings us to the second point. We move from the grave, secondly, to the gospel. Gospel is just another word for good news. The angel is here to deliver good news to the women. And the good news is not just that the grave is empty, but why the grave is empty. These women need to have what they are seeing explained to them. And that's what the angel is here to do. He's here to deliver the good news of the meaning of the empty tomb to these women. And notice in verse 5, it is given to the women. The gospel goes to those who believe in Christ, as they do. The resurrection of Christ is good news for those who love the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, therefore, the angel's message is emphatically and explicitly addressed to the women alone. It says, the angel said to the women. And his first words of comfort in Greek, more so than in English, are clearly explicitly addressed to them. There's an unnecessary emphatic you in the imperative here. You women, you do not need to be afraid. Though the guards certainly do. And why don't the women need to be afraid? It's because, as the angel says, he knows that they are believers in Christ. He knows that they seek Jesus who was crucified. He says here, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So right from the beginning, the angel's message is couched as good news for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He has good news for those who love the Lord who was crucified. And he delivers that good news in verse 6. He says, Jesus is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Why isn't Jesus here? It's because he's risen, just as he said. Jesus had said it, it has now happened, and it's even confirmed as the angel invites the women, come in, see the place where you saw his dead, lifeless body laid mere days ago. See the place where he lay. See that the body is gone, and hear the good news that the body is gone because he's risen, just as he predicted repeatedly to his disciples. Now, what Matthew has told us so far is designed, I think, for us to see that this is God's explanation of the empty tomb. It's delivered by an angel, accompanied by an earthquake. God's explanation of the empty tomb, before anyone even sees Jesus, is that Jesus is risen. And he is risen in a new and glorious way. There's evidence here that Jesus was not just revived to the same kind of earthly life he had lived before. What is that evidence? Because after all, the language of being of risen, being raised, could just simply mean he was restored to life, as Lazarus was. So how do we know that Jesus, being risen, has been raised to a new and glorious kind of life? Here's how we know. Before the tomb was ever opened, Jesus was gone. Jesus has not just been raised to the old manner of life, bound by physical space, exactly as you and I are, and as he had been throughout his life. He has been raised to that new and glorious life that in the gospel accounts shows us how he can come and go in amazing and surprisingly, even miraculous ways. Jesus, you see, has not just been let out of the grave. He's conquered the grave. He hasn't just been revived. He's been raised so that even before the angel came, before the stone was rolled away, before the seal was broken, before the guard was scattered, while the grave was still sealed, Jesus had already conquered it. He had already escaped it. He had risen to glorified resurrection life. The women are given the good news. The Lord whom they loved lives again and lives in a new and glorious way. And they're given the charge to take this good news to others. These women are given the honor of becoming, if I can put it this way, apostles to the apostles. And to be an apostle means to be sent. And it means in the Bible to be sent to bring the good news of Christ to the world. That's what the 12 apostles were called to do. These women are the apostles before the apostles. They're given the honor of going to take the good news to the disciples in verse 7. The angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They won't ever see him again in the grave, but they will see him in Galilee soon. And here's what I want to encourage you to notice here, that God, by his messenger, wants to make sure that the good news goes forth to and then from those who love Jesus. That's what God is doing here. Think about it this way. If God had merely wanted to raise Jesus, none of this had to happen. If Jesus was only raised for his own sake, because God loved him, as indeed the Father did, then God didn't need to do any of this, because Jesus was already raised before the grave was ever opened. All of this shows us that God's intention is not just to raise Jesus from the dead because he loves Jesus. God's intention is to reveal that he's raised Jesus from the dead because he loves us. God wants the world to know that Christ is risen. That's why he opened the grave, so that people could look in. That's why he sent the angel, so that the witnesses could understand what they were seeing. That's why the angel sends the women to the apostles to tell them the good news, so that the apostles will in turn proclaim the gospel to the world. And so I want you to see that really Matthew 28 is not so much a story of resurrection as it is a story of revelation. We're not told anything about the moment that Jesus rose from the dead. It is revealed to us here that Jesus has risen from the dead. God wants the world to know that Jesus is risen. And that is wonderful news if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew up to this point, we've been renewed, I hope, in our love for the Lord Jesus. We've marveled at his grace and truth. We've adored him as he has mightily and mercifully moved among mankind throughout his life. We've grieved the injustice of all that's been done to him by his enemies. We've wept over the shame of his cross. And as we love the Lord Jesus, as they loved the Lord Jesus, it is good news just by itself. Because we love him, it is good news that he is risen. He lives again. But how good is that good news for us? Is it really good news for our sake? It's good news for his sake because we love the Lord Jesus. It's good news for his sake that he's risen from the dead. But is it good news for us? Is it good news for the disciples who had failed Jesus at the crucial moment, who had abandoned him in his death, and they knew that he knew that they had done it? Is it good news for sinners that Jesus is alive again? To make sure there is no doubt about the goodness of this news for sinners, more is revealed here. And this brings us to our third point, which is the greeting. the greeting of Jesus. In verse 8, we're told that the women run to bring the news to the disciples, but we're told here that there is still some fear in these women. Verse 8 says, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, this is interesting because the angel has said, do not be afraid. But the word of the angel is not enough to fully calm their fears. They need another word from another messenger. And we can understand why. All of this is overwhelming. It's terrifying. The angel is blinding in his glory. He's powerful in his coming. And we can understand why, though they have joy that he's saying Jesus is risen, there's still terror for them at some level as sinful, struggling people. They have a lingering fear about what all this overwhelming, all these overwhelming events mean for them. And I think verse 8 is something of a pretty good description of the way a lot of Christians live as they think about the resurrection of Jesus. You see, we have learned, like they learned, that the tomb was empty. We have learned, as they learned, that Jesus is risen. And there is joy in this if you're a Christian, because you, like them, love the Lord Jesus Christ. But there could still be some fear of what the risen Jesus thinks of you and will say to you and will do to you when you finally meet him in his resurrected state. And if the women here had some fear of that, how much more would the disciples have had reason to fear? Because the women at least have followed Jesus to watch him on the cross and to visit his tomb, but the disciples have really thoroughly let Jesus down. We've read about it. They fled from Jesus in Gethsemane. Other than John, they've all stayed away while Jesus suffered on the cross. Peter has denied Jesus publicly 3 times, even with an oath. They all knew that Jesus knew all of this. He'd witnessed all of it. He knew how badly they had failed him in his death. And so while they would have been happy to hear that he was raised, because the 11, other than Judas, they really did believe in Jesus. They loved Jesus. They would be glad that he was alive, but would they have been glad in terms of what it meant for them that he was alive? Perhaps the risen Lord would abandon them as they had abandoned him before his death. It would only be just. Perhaps the risen Lord would find them and unleash a furious rebuke on them. Yes, I'll save you, but how could you have failed so badly? And such a rebuke would have been entirely justified. And they would have had reason to fear that perhaps the risen Jesus, in his glory and power, will track them down and condemn them for their failures. And if he did, could they complain? You see, his resurrection is good news for him, but is it good news for them? Will it be good when failing, feeble followers meet the risen Jesus? See, that's the same question that I think we as Christians may struggle with to this day. We're glad that Jesus is alive. We're glad that he reigns in glory because we know he is just, he is holy, he is good. We're glad that he's the king, and yet there can still be a lingering dread. But for all of our failures, when we meet the risen Jesus, he might turn his back on us, or shake his finger at us, or even unleash his sword against us. What is it like for sinners to meet the risen Jesus? You see the specific question there. We can get a sense of what it was like for sinners to meet the incarnate Jesus in his state of humiliation before his death, because we read about it all through the Gospels. But what is it like for sinners to meet the risen Jesus in all his glory and power? That's what's revealed to us here as Jesus meets these women in verses 9 and 10. And we find in a beautifully simple way that he's the same Jesus that we've gotten to know throughout the Gospel of Matthew. There's something gloriously ordinary in the way it's expressed here in verse 9 when it just says, as they went, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Jesus met them like he would meet them on an ordinary day, not in blinding, terrifying glory. Jesus met them. And he says, rejoice, which, yes, is a joyful greeting, but in that culture, it was a very ordinary greeting, as ordinary as just saying hello. Jesus just met them and said hi. He greets them as a friend, and he greets them in the flesh. Notice here, he's raised not just spiritually, but physically, so that they're able to fall down and grasp his feet. Yes, his flesh has been glorified, and yet it is still human flesh. He is not a terrifying angel. He is Jesus, whom they loved. And at this point, they are clearly overwhelmed, and they are fearful, as they should be. They fall down before him in fear, and they worship him. And Jesus, notice, this is important, does not tell them not to worship him. But he does tell them not to be afraid of him. He speaks to them, and we discover why it's really good news that Jesus rose from the dead. He says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The risen Jesus, who will soon say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The risen Jesus does not say, "Fall down before me, feeble sinners, and fear me." He says, "Do not be afraid." And he speaks these two little words in verse 10 that are just astonishing. These two words contain the entire gospel coming as they do from Jesus. The two words that are so wonderful here, we might easily miss, "my brethren." What's so amazing about those two words? Well, they're first of all amazing because of who is speaking. Who is the "my" here? It's not just Jesus, but it's the risen Jesus, the glorified Savior who has suffered for sinners, who has conquered the grave. He is the one speaking here who says, "my brethren." It's amazing because of who he is, and it's amazing because of who he's speaking about. He's referring to the disciples. We can see that by comparing what he says with what the angel says. Brethren and disciples are parallel. His brethren are the same disciples who had failed and fled, who had abandoned him. And still, after his resurrection, he calls them my brethren. And by calling them this, he reveals more than we have time to discuss today, but he reveals at a very basic level that he is still united to them and they to him. They are still his, and he is still theirs. And therefore, all that he has done in his death and resurrection doesn't just apply to him, it applies to them as well. That means two things, briefly. First, it means they are forgiven. They are forgiven by Jesus because of what Jesus has done. He's died for their sins, even the sins of forsaking him at the cross. He's died for their sins, and he's now risen to give them new life. So that though they have sinned in grievous ways, the risen Jesus does not condemn them. He forgives them and calls them still his brothers. It means that they're forgiven. But this means something more. It doesn't just mean they're forgiven by what Jesus has done. It also means they will follow where Jesus has led. For the risen Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn from the dead. And as he calls them his brothers, he assures them that as he has risen, they will rise. You see the amazing bond that's being made here across the grave? That Jesus, the glorified Savior who has passed beyond the grave, who has risen victorious over the grave, he still calls those who have not yet passed through the grave his brethren. It's a reminder and a sign to them that where he has gone, they will go. Where he has led, they will follow. They will rise as he has risen. And so it's good news for the feeble, failing disciples that Jesus calls them my brethren. But it's not just good news for them. It's good news for us. Back in chapter 12, Jesus told us who his brethren are. He says in Matthew 12, verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is how the risen Jesus regards all who do the will of the Father, which is to believe in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. All who believe in Christ are regarded by the risen Jesus as my brother, my sister. We're forgiven through what he's done. We will follow where he has led. For as Romans 8:29 says, he is the firstborn, not among 12 brethren, but among many brethren. And so the greeting of Jesus isn't just good news for them, it's good news for us. It's good news for us as failing followers who fall short in so many ways in our discipleship to Christ. It is good news to us that the risen Jesus regards sinners who believe in him as his brethren. I put it this way, the resurrection changed many things But what it didn't change is the heart of Christ. The resurrection did not change the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners who came to save his people from their sins. And God wants us to know this. Christ wants us to know this. He meets these women so that we would know this. He wants us to know not just that Jesus is risen, but that Jesus is risen. And as Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the good news. The same Jesus who entered the world and humbled himself and walked and talked and taught and healed and showed mercy to sinners. The same Jesus who in humility went to the cross to bear our sins. That Jesus is risen. That's the good news that spread from the empty tomb. But there are those who don't want this good news to spread. And that brings us to our fourth point. The guards with whom our passage concludes. The guards here, like the women, run to bring a report of what has happened. They take their report to the enemies of Jesus, the chief priests and the elders. In verse 11, it says, while they were going, the women were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They tell at least as much as they had witnessed before they fell down like dead men for fear. They tell about the earthquake and how the angel appeared. They tell about the opening of the tomb. And yet in spite of all of this, the chief priests refuse still to repent of their opposition to Jesus because no amount of evidence, not even an angel from heaven, is enough to change the hard hearts of those who hate Christ. And since they hate Christ, they will seek to suppress and hide the good news that the tomb is empty because Christ is risen. And so they take counsel together, resisting what God is revealing through the resurrection. They can't demonstrate that Jesus is still in the tomb because he's not. Their own guards have reported that the tomb is empty, the body of Jesus is gone. And so their only option to suppress the good news that God is sending forth is to claim that the body was stolen by bribing the guards. That's what we're told about in verses 12 through 15. It says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's a sad deception. It's an effective deception, at least enough that it was still common when Matthew wrote his gospel so that he had to refute it here. And it is a deception. It is transparently a deception to those who would consider it honestly. The story doesn't withstand scrutiny. Ask yourself this simple question. If the guards were asleep, how did they know what happened? If they were asleep, how did they know that the disciples stole the body? If they were asleep, how could they have slept through 11 men coming and moving a massive sealed stone that they were sleeping around to guard the grave? And even if somehow they had woken up and seen the disciples stealing the body, why didn't they stop them from stealing the body? Since, after all, for a guard to fail in his duty like this in those days meant, at a minimum, if he was a Jewish guard, he'd be beaten, and if he was a Roman guard, he'd be killed for this failure in his duty. It is simply not plausible that these guards would somehow have known that the disciples were stealing the body and yet at the same time allowed that it was happening. And if they were asleep, there is no way that they could have known any of this. It's a rather transparent deception when you stop and think about it. And yet it's a deception that is spread by the chief priests and the elders. This is, in this passage, the anti-gospel that goes forth. The false news designed to silence the good news that God is sending forth. God sends forth the good news. The chief priests send forth the false news, attempting to deny what God has done through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, but I simply want to point out that while it is true to this day that there are many, many attempts to deny the resurrection of Christ, all of those attempts, like this first attempt, are made by those who don't want the resurrection to be true. Perhaps they don't want to admit that they're sinners who can only be saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps they don't want to admit that Jesus is the king because that would threaten their autonomy or power in the world. But for whatever reason, people don't want to believe that the resurrection is true. They refuse to admit the possibility that the resurrection is true, and therefore they will seek out any explanation that will allow them to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If you reject the resurrection, ask yourself this question. Do you not begin by assuming that it couldn't possibly be true and then seizing on any explanation that allows you to believe that it's not true? Best explanation, the most logical explanation for all the evidence, if we consider it, is that Christ really did rise from the dead. We exclude that possibility only because we don't want to believe that it could be true. And that's what is done here as the enemies of Christ try to silence the good news that God sent forth from the grave of Jesus Christ. Well, as we conclude then, I want to make two clear applications from this passage. They're right here for us in the text. The first is that we should receive what God has revealed. We are given, by contrast here, an example of what we should not do. We're shown how those who did not want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead intentionally blinded their eyes and suppressed the truth and refused to consider what God had revealed. The call to us, therefore, is not to follow this sad example. The call to us is to listen and receive what God has declared through the earthquake and through the angel and through the women and through the apostles and to this day in the scriptures, to receive and believe the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. So the first application is certainly to believe the good news that God has declared. But the second application of this passage is to those who do believe. If you believe in Jesus, don't be afraid. It's so simple, we might miss it, but that's the obvious application given twice in this passage to those who loved Jesus. Do not be afraid. There are so many ways that the resurrection of Jesus frees us from fear. I'm only going to touch on them very briefly and ask you to meditate on them if you have time. Think about this, first of all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead frees us from the fear of damnation for sin. It frees us from the fear of damnation for sin because Jesus has died and risen victorious from the grave, showing that God has accepted the work of Christ. He has been crucified and risen. Our sin has been paid for. Don't fear damnation for sin if you're a Christian. Secondly, don't fear the dominion of sin. Don't fear the dominion of sin in your life as a Christian. That the New Testament later applies the resurrection of Jesus in this way and teaches us that because Christ has risen, sin is not your boss anymore if you're a Christian. He has died to sin, buried it in the tomb, he's risen to life, and you now live in him. So don't fear the dominion of sin so that when it says you must and will sin, you think you have to obey. Don't fear damnation for sin. Don't fear the dominion of sin. Thirdly, don't fear death. Don't fear death, because Jesus has conquered it and risen victorious, and he speaks to those who have not yet passed through death as my brethren, assuring us that his brothers and sisters will rise as he has from our graves. But here's the fourth way I want to call you not to be afraid. It's very important. Don't be afraid to draw near to the risen Jesus. Don't be afraid to draw near to the risen Jesus. I'm too much of a failure to draw near to Jesus. I realize that. They were too. We are failures. We are sinners. But don't be afraid to draw near to the risen Jesus. Sometimes Jesus is presented as if somehow risen and glorious, reigning as he is now at the right hand of the Father, that he is too far away, too distant for failing sinners to draw near to him. And so sometimes even Christians think that they need some other mediator, some other intercessor to go between them and Jesus, that Jesus in his risen glory is unfriendly to sinners in their weakness. Let what God reveals here put that to bed in your mind and heart. The same Jesus who died rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he still says to sinners who draw near to him, do not be afraid. He still calls sinners who seek him, my brothers, my sisters. So do not be afraid to draw near to the risen Christ and to discover what they discovered, that the same Jesus who died for your sins is risen. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the good news that Christ is risen from the grave. And we rejoice, first of all, because of what it means for him. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. We rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us in your incarnation. We grieve. We have grieved what you suffered for us on the cross and before. And so we rejoice, O Lord Jesus, because we love you, that you are not now dead, but you now live and live forever. We rejoice that your work of humiliation is finished and that you are now exalted. We rejoice that the head that bore the crown of thorns bears the crown of glory now. Yet, Lord, we rejoice also and give thanks because this is not just good news for you. It's good news for us, sinners who believe in you. And we pray, Lord, that by your death and resurrection, you would forgive our sins, that you would comfort our fears today, that you would draw us near to you to be strengthened in your presence. And then, as we'll continue to see in the verses that follow, that you would send us forth with great joy to tell others the good news that Jesus, our Jesus, the same Jesus who was crucified, that Jesus is risen and reigning and will return in glory at the end of all things. We thank you, O Lord, for this good news that has been given to us. We pray that it would go to the ends of the earth for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.